Us to come here and study with you. If you would please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. I want to introduce our lesson tonight, shoulder the ark, with this history that we find here in the book of Numbers, because it's relevant to something that happens later in history, in 2 Samuel 6, which is an account I think that you'll recognize and know very well. But I want us to begin here in Numbers chapter 7. When God gave instructions concerning the tabernacle system and the altar and the ark and all those trappings and how the candlesticks were to be made, if you read in Exodus, leading up to Exodus 20 and even thereafter, the instructions for those things were just incredibly meticulous in their detail. Beautiful in its own right. And the clothing that the priests were to wear. But it's like every detail he carved out. And he named explicitly how it was to be. And the materials that were to be used. And there comes that phrase at the end of all those instructions. Moses did all according to the word of the Lord. In fact, that's repeated several times in the text. Every time those instructions were handed down, Moses said, okay, let's get to it. And they did just as the Lord commanded. And what we find here in Numbers chapter 7 are some offerings and gifts that are made from the people in contribution to the support of those elements and trappings of the old covenant. But not all of them could be used among the people who are part of it. So that will be, it'll become clear what I mean as we read Numbers chapter 7 together. So if you would please open with me to Numbers chapter 7. I asked you to do it and then I didn't do it. Numbers chapter 7. So the folks come with these offerings in verse 3, if you pick up there. They brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one. And they presented before them the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they might be used in the service of the tent of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. Right? So there were different families of Aaron that were given special duties within the tabernacle system. Right? You had the priesthood, the high priest, who had to be descended directly from Aaron. You had the sons of Korah, the Kohathites, as they're named here, who would be responsible for transporting things. You had another family that was responsible for tearing everything down and then putting it up. And they could only operate within the sphere of duty that God had given them, right? As we're going to see here. Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 carts and oxen to the sons of Merari. So these are all sons of Levi, according to their service, according to Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any, notice verse 9, Moses did not give any of the sons of Kohath, these carts, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. Okay, so Moses recognizes that part of the instructions God gave to this particular family of Aaron was to bear things on their shoulders. So like when the ark was created, they put gold rings on the side. And really of all the trappings, the table in there, and the altar of incense, they all had these rings, you know, at the corners of them. So the Kohathites could slide poles into them. And then when they moved, they would hoist these poles on their shoulders. And that's how they carried them. So they didn't put them on carts. We think, well, what's the big deal? You know, we got all these nice carts. Let's just throw them on there and we'll get it to where it's going. What difference does it make? Well, the difference is what God said, right? And Moses recognizes this. And so even though this gift is very generous of the people are offering, it can be used at least by some of the families to move things around. He didn't give any to this tribe because it would be a violation of God's word. Right? He recognizes this. Now, this comes into play much later in history, in the time of the king. So if you would turn with me now to 2 Samuel 6. It might feel like we're chasing a rabbit for a minute, but just bear with me, because there's something, I think that there's an important lesson here about the nature of our God, and it carries over into the new covenant, right? He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13:8. All right, so the God that we serve and worship today is the same God who gave these instructions all these years ago. Now, this law has changed, obviously. This has been nailed to the cross, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 tell us. But nevertheless, it's been preserved for a reason. Romans 15 tells us it's for our instruction. All right, there's something to be learned here. It's like in Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All of it's breathed out by God. So why is this preserved? What is he revealing about himself through this history? Well, let's go to 2 Samuel now, chapter 6. And I think that you'll remember this account well. So as time goes on, God's people apparently grow careless with these instructions. And in the time of David, who was a man after God's own heart, he's desiring to bring the ark from the house of a man named Abinadab. And so this is where we pick up in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah, and the son of Ahio, and sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the other house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. I mean, who could doubt his sincerity of this, right? He's excited. He's worshiping. He's sincere. He's happy. We're bringing the ark, right? And he's celebrating before it. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark into the city. Okay, we read that and we notice the Spirit's emphasis on the cart that's repeatedly mentioned in this account. We know this account well. David and his sincerity and good intentions, Uzzah even, the reason he reaches out to touch the ark to begin with is it's about to fall over, and he doesn't want that to happen. But the reason for this outburst, as David calls it, God strikes Uzzah down, as explained in verses 6 and 7. God struck him there for his error. If you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 13, it'll say that God struck him for his irreverence. And as angry as David becomes at this incident, he, in retrospect, a couple of chapters later in 1 Chronicles 15, he musters the will to move the ark again. And he says, this time, let's get those poles. Because before, we didn't. And God made an outburst on us. Because we did not seek him according to the rule. So David's words, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. We didn't seek him according to the rule. All right, and again, from a human perspective, we look at that and we think, well, what's the big deal? He was so sincere. He was worshiping. He was getting the ark to where it was going to end up being anyway. And it cost this man his life because he was just trying to steady it. Well, God's perspective is that he was being irreverent because he had given instructions of how these things were to be transported. He had given particular individuals that responsibility. And they didn't have the authority to transfer that responsibility to anyone else, and they didn't have the authority to change how they were to carry this element of the old system. And God called that irreverence. So all of Uzzah's sincerity didn't matter; neither did it for David. It was simply, as David realized later, we broke the law. We didn't see it. It seemed like a minor thing, but we broke the law, and it cost someone his life. And so what does that teach us about the nature of our God? Again, the law has changed. He is not. He remains the same. He's eternal. I think when God lays upon an individual or a group a responsibility and gives specific instructions for carrying out that responsibility, We failing to do that leads to terrible consequences. Trying to shoulder the responsibility in a different way, or to pass off the responsibility to someone else, leads to death still. Right? It's sin, right? Irreverence. It was a violation of the law. Sin is lawlessness. So the Bible doesn't say explicitly sin in this text, but that's what we're talking about, right? And this is a signpost pointing forward to the new covenant and the responsibility that he would give his new covenant priesthood, which is who? It's Christians, right? We have things that we are to shoulder as well. And the God, again, that we serve today is eternal. It's the same God who wrote and gave these rules to these people so many years ago. And Paul says of the Lord that we serve, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you look at the context of 2 Timothy 2, what Paul is saying there is that we can't have any illusions about the consequences that will come from unfaithfulness. Right? In other words, he's saying, if you're faithless, God isn't going to remain faithful in the sense that he's going to save you anyway. No, he's going to remain faithful to what he said he will do to the faithless, which is, if you look back in verse 12, is that they will have no part with him in his covenant. They will not have fellowship with him. They will no longer get to reign in his kingdom. Why? Because he can't deny himself. He speaks, and he's true to his word. He is not like man to speak, and it just goes out there willy-nilly. When he speaks, he's going to be true to what he said. And so when we try to shift the obligation placed upon our shoulders to some new cart of our own creation, some machinery, then we're relying upon our own wisdom, just as these individuals did. And God sees that as an affront to his holiness. It's a failure to trust. Well, maybe I can't see the wisdom in it. It doesn't matter. I can't see the wisdom in marching around a city 6 times. And, you know, 1 time a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the last day. Right? And then shouting. But the power lies in what God said. It doesn't matter if I understand it or not. I want to trust him and take him at his word. So how can we avoid making this mistake today? I kind of got behind on my clicking a little bit here. But what we see in that account is really supplanting divine wisdom. Right? He's given us a pattern to follow. We can read about it in these texts. It's part of Numbers 7 we read. And it's not ours to question it or sit in judgment of it, as we saw in James chapter 4 the other night. Ours is to be a doer of the law. Right? To humbly obey and say, yes, yes, Lord. Your servant is listening. And when we depart from that pattern, it is folly. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's sinful, and it has destructive consequences, as illustrated in that account of Uzzah. So in the New Covenant priesthood, the church, what has God placed upon our shoulders? What has he said, this is what you need to bear? And how have we tried to shift responsibility from what he has said to bear? Well, as we've been discussing throughout this series, we know that the work of the church is spiritual in nature. It is ours to take the gospel to the world. That's our responsibility as Christians. If you were to ask a religious friend, from any number of traditions, if you just were just to start a conversation and say, what is the work of the church, you think? How would they answer? I think it's going to vary from person to person. As many individuals, as many groups have established themselves in the world, you're going to get that many different answers. Some will target they'll say, our work is we're targeting a particular demographic. And we're the cowboy church, or we're the biker church. And so this is who we're after. Maybe their focus or their work is geared toward social projects and development within the community. Let's make some outreach programs for the homeless, maybe. Let's attack poverty. Instead of doing that, no, we want to emphasize education. We want to set up a school, right? And we want to try and instill values within those kids that align with the Bible, but we'll also give them a secular education. And so preschools and schools and colleges are established. Well, what's wrong with that? Where do we read of those programs being shouldered by the church in the New Testament? Where do we find that? It isn't there. Not that I can see, anyway. But what we do see is what he's told us to carry, right? And that is the gospel to the world. As we read in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 earlier today, the church of God, the household of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Jesus has called his apostles to take the gospel to a dying world, teach them to so that they would believe and be saved from their sins, and then his apostles in turn brought that message to the world and created people who were to do the same, who were to be engaged in the same work. He says nothing of establishing hospitals or schools or community centers or cafeterias or missionary societies or anything like this. Now, are hospitals bad or schools bad? No, that's not the point. Civil service, is that bad? No, of course not, right? Cornelius, he was in the army. The Philippian jailer was a jailer, right? They were engaged in these works, right? They didn't just leave those things because they became Christians. No, they were Christians in the framework of those things. But the work that we've been given to do as a church and that we're to be focused on as a local church is spiritual. The church, if you want to think of it this way, is the missionary society. That work has been placed on its shoulders. So we don't have the authority to say, you know what? We're going to establish another group over here, and they're going to bear that work on their shoulders. They're going to carry it for us. Or we're going to carry it a different way, right? That's supplanting the wisdom of God. No, he said that's yours and mine to take care of. And so we need to do it. And what we find in the New Testament, there's no organization smaller, there's no organization greater, or larger, we might say, than the local church that God has given to do this work. It's spiritual in nature. It's not political. It's not social. It's altogether spiritual. He wants us to evangelize the world. Right? And now, just as then, it would be sinful to place this work on another organized body of people. You know, we can and should teach the word as individuals, as opportunities are presented to us, but we do this collectively, also using our resources, financially, morally, our time. These are all things that we sacrifice in order to advance his cause as a local church. And this is the very thing that Paul prays local churches for. As you begin reading through the epistles, and he's addressing these Christians in various places in the world, what he is thankful for is their participation or their fellowship in the gospel and teaching people. Whether it was Philippi or Thessalonica or anywhere. As he says in Philippians 1:5, I'm thankful because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So not only were these brethren preaching and teaching others themselves, you know, members of the church of Philippi would have included Lydia and that Philippian jailer, and others we read about in Acts chapter 16, more than likely. But they were also involved in supporting preachers in different parts of the world. So listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 14 through 18. This is Philippians 4, verses 14 through 18. He said, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. Notice, in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs time and time again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So these brethren had put together a gift for Paul. I probably included financial resources and something else, but they sent this by the hand of Epaphroditus, who was a member of that local church there, directly to this preacher, where he was at this time in Thessalonica. That's where he was working. And this is also how they were partners with him in the gospel. Not that they were there physically with him preaching, but spiritually, morally, financially, they sacrificed to support him there. And he's talking about physical supplies in this context. And so when we look at these writings, and we look at what the New Testament writers, where they place the emphasis, they all have the same focus on the spiritual work of the church. I mentioned Thessalonians earlier. Let me read that to you now. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Again, he's writing to these Christians. He's praising them for their work in preaching the gospel. He says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." So this is what they were commended for, their efforts in spreading the gospel. And he desired for them to continue and prayed for them to continue to do so as well, that the word, the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. And so all of that to say, and we just, you know, we go through so many examples, there's more. But wherever we find Paul speaking of these things, this is how he identifies the work of every local church. And he preached the same thing everywhere he went, as he tells the Corinthians. Preached the same thing in every church. And what we also find in our congregations cooperating in the preaching of the gospel, but each congregation or each local church acting independently in their work according to the New Testament. So Paul mentions, as we read in Philippians 4, he said, "There weren't any other churches except you in this case when I was at Thessalonica who sent me support. But other churches could have, they just didn't." Right? And if they had sent support, as many churches of Macedonia do later when Paul is in Corinth, those multiple churches were supporting this one man in a foreign field. They were cooperating. It's not that they were all united under one eldership or one human head, but independently they had chosen Paul. We recognize Paul's in need. He needs support in his work there in Corinth, where he was making tents for a time because he lacked support. But he says, it's 2 Corinthians 8, he says, when men from Macedonia came, I gave that up and committed to preaching the gospel full time. As we would say in our vernacular, those aren't his words exactly. But he stopped making tents to support himself. And so you see, this is how churches also participate in this spiritual, bearing the gospel to the world. Yes, we do that where we are right here, whether it's in Taylor, Texas, or Temple, or however, we use Zoom, or we use podcasts and radio, or we put out tracts and pamphlets. We have all these internet. We have all these resources at our fingertips, right? And the monies that we collect are to be used to advance those. Right? We need Bible class materials, right? To what end? Uphold the truth. Take the truth to the community, right? If the church can do it, church can pay for it. It's just that simple. So what we have to establish what it is the local church can do. What can it shoulder? What God has given it? What work has God given it to do? And if we can establish that from the New Testament, then we do it today. It's just that straightforward. You know, there were local churches who sent preachers out to preach. Paul wasn't from Philippi. They supported him. In other cases where Paul spent some time in Antioch, they would send him out to preach in the world and support him. So this is another example in Acts chapter 13, for example, verses 2 and 3. "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And so here's the church in Antioch, apparently had numerous prophets and teachers, and it came about that the Holy Spirit speaking through them said, "Okay, these men, I want them to be engaged in this work." Notice, Paul and Barnabas didn't say, "You know, I feel led to go to Macedonia." No, the Holy Spirit expressly said, "These are the men, here's what they're going to do, now send them out." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So this local church sent men out to evangelize beyond their borders, and beyond their community. And so in this simple manner also, the church in Philippi joined with Paul in that work, preaching the gospel. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't try to set up a separate organization. No missionary societies, no special schools or huge projects, sometimes called parachurch organizations, organizations apart from the local church. That wasn't needed. What was needed were brethren, were Christians who were serious and dedicated to the work that God had given them to do. They raised the money. They supported these men. They took this responsibility seriously. They shouldered the ark. They didn't ask another church to do it for them. They didn't say, you know, we're going to send you this amount, and then you guys, you know, you spend that however you see fit to support preachers. That's not how it was done. No, they took responsibility and knew exactly who they were supporting, and they sent it directly to him. And so we need to be guided by this pattern. This is what's revealed in the New Testament. And we don't have any authority to go outside of that pattern. You know, the church, the local church, does its work of edification under its own leaders by God's design, its own local eldership, and not any other outside organization or any other human institution. And the same is true with regard to benevolence. Okay? So let's think about this responsibility. I think I have this on the... So I got behind on my clicking. That's my bad. Yeah. So we have incidental cooperation, as with the churches of Macedonia, multiple churches sending to one preacher, you know, again, independently making that decision for themselves, just as the church at Philippi did. There was no other church that supported Paul while he was in Thessalonica. But we also don't see this, which is a lot of what we see today, right? Some sort of centralized agency or hub wherein monies from various churches are funneled, and then there's a deciding body within that place that says, okay, we're going to support this preacher and this teaching or this project. Or we don't find that in the New Testament, right? That's supplanting the wisdom of God if we go down that road. Let's just look at what these brethren did, what they were commended for doing, and what the Holy Spirit instructed them to do, in this case in Acts 13, expressly through these prophets, and just follow suit. Just follow suit. And the same is true with regard to relieving brethren in need. Sometimes we call that benevolence. Let's think about that for a moment. When we look at the very beginning, if you go to Acts chapter 2, right when the church is established, and you have this local church in Jerusalem, probably many local churches there for a while, because we're talking about thousands of people in this place. They probably didn't all assemble in one place. A lot of them met on Solomon's portico. We know that, the great temple porch, and assembled there for a while. But what we see, in Acts chapter 2 is there was a great need that arose. These people had come from all over the world, and now they were in Jerusalem. They had obeyed the gospel, and they had fellowship with one another, and were listening to the apostles' teaching. There was a physical need that arose. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 45 that the way they met this need, it says, notice, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And this continues in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. The full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds that was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see, again, Christians stepping up in the very beginning, not relying upon outside sources, but shouldering that responsibility and offering their monies from whatever they had, right? Whatever they sold, and then giving that to the leadership. In this case, it was the apostles, verse 35, that laid at the apostles' feet. And then those men distributed among the saints as each had need. And that's a key phrase there, as each had need. Right? And in every case, whether you read in 1 Corinthians 16 or Acts chapter 11 or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what you'll find is the support that was given to Christians, and very specifically Christians in Judea, or they were, it was to relieve their needs, right? It was not to help them pay for cable television, right? If satellite was about to go out, that's not a need, right? They were so impoverished that they couldn't even afford basics, like food, right, to survive, right? Clothing, shelter, these sorts of things. There was not a needy person among them. Doesn't mean that they were all wealthy. You know, riding a gravy train with biscuit wheels. It means that they all their needs were taken care of. The distribution of necessities was done by the local church and the leadership of the local church. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 11 also, when brethren there, they see they foretell the famine that's coming. Let's turn there and read just a moment here. Acts chapter 11, is that what I said? Acts 11. So now at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so there is another key detail that we need to seize upon. When it was determined that, okay, we know that these saints are in need, and we're going to do what we can to help them meet those needs. We're going to send this gift. Who was it sent to? Well, it was sent to the elders, where they were in those respective congregations, those places in Jerusalem or Judea at large. So it wasn't just kind of randomly sent out. No, it was, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, in that kind of, I don't know if you want to call it a prototypical pattern, but those very first Christians in Jerusalem, when they were trying to meet the needs of all the brethren around them, they took the proceeds of stuff that they were selling and they put it at the apostles' feet. So there you go. So it doesn't say elders, but those were the leaders in the church at that time, and some of them would later become elders of the church, like Peter. But it was their responsibility to distribute them among the saints. And so that's another important detail we have to keep in mind as we consider what God is, the responsibility God has placed upon the local church. So, first of all, we see that local church in Jerusalem did what it could to meet its needs first. Right? But then when the needs outstripped what they were able to do, you know, we had God's people recognize in Antioch, things are bad over there, and we need to step up and help and relieve their need. And that's something that is, sadly, many churches will skedaddle by. And it's like, well, maybe there's been a terrible natural disaster of some sort. And we're in need now, they say. When in reality, they have maybe tens of thousands of dollars in their bank account. And they're going to call out for help. Well, You're not in need yet, right? You have some resources still, right? And it wasn't until those resources were exhausted in Jerusalem that others stepped in, other churches came to relieve the need that was there. And then it was sent to the elders so that leadership could distribute the funds as needed. All right. So this is the pattern that we find, that our work is spiritual, that we build up one another in love, we uphold the gospel, but there's also the physical needs that we need to pay attention to collectively. And there was no other organization except the local church that was given these responsibilities. And local churches, we noticed, didn't try to saddle one another with these responsibilities. They did their own work collectively, except in the case of benevolence, when they couldn't sustain, relieve their own needy saints, well then they accepted that relief from elsewhere. So the church of the New Testament has no, there's no authority there to contribute to any organization to do this work for us, right? Just to kick the can further down the road and say, I'm gonna write a check and I'm gonna send it each month, and that's my contribution. That's how I'm going to do the work that the Lord gave me. That doesn't fit the pattern. And so as we think about these points and we are examining ourselves and the local churches where we're members, how are we doing with this? Are we about the Lord's work, using our own resources to that end and no other? Because when we try to saddle the church with work that Jesus never gave it to do, we're supplanting Him. We're supplanting what He said, His wisdom, and relying upon our own. We're effectively saying, as all those men and women did back then, I know better. I know better. We wouldn't articulate it that way, but that is effectively what we're doing, right? When we shirk Bible authority in any circumstance. So not only must we do the work that we've been assigned, we must do it His way. You know, there are many things that God calls us to do, and He allows us much freedom in deciding how to do that. There are some things that He calls us to do, and then He tells us exactly how to do it. And it's up to you and I to determine how specific He's getting and make sure that we do not get out of our lane. Because that's what Uzzah did, and he paid the price. And lessons like that, they're numerous in the Old Testament, come down as warnings to us. The Hebrew writer says our God is still a consuming fire in Hebrews chapter 12. He hasn't changed. He wants us to be about his business. And the issue of supporting human institutions, whether they be schools or hospitals, from the church treasury, it's shifting responsibility from the shoulders where God has placed the work that He wants to be done. Devising new carts, if you want to think of it that way, based on the history that we read earlier. It begins with the mindset. Right? It never starts out as, you know, as this grand idea for a project or some other organization we want to establish. It's a mindset that says, I want to do things by proxy. And that's how we begin shifting our obligations. That's how we begin shifting responsibility. But the New Testament church, as far as I can tell, it wasn't interested in transforming itself into some kind of other association. It wasn't interested in trying to fix all the social ills of the world because it recognized those things as symptoms. So did Jesus when he was here. He said, the poor you always have with you. And you can help them whenever you want. Me will not always have. As he spoke of his impending crucifixion and ascension. He didn't come to fix. He didn't come to fix all the social ills of the world. To abolish poverty. Things like that. Now we have responsibilities in that regard. We look at his own life, of course, obviously in the teachings of the Good Samaritan. And we see our individual responsibilities to one another, not just other Christians, but unbelievers as well, all people, right? But first and foremost, our responsibility to one another and to them as well. Spiritual, right? Because I may not be able to provide for someone's needs. I may be as just in an impoverished situation as someone else, or imprisoned if it ever comes to that. But if I have the gospel, what can I offer them? Salvation, eternal. It is the power of God to bring salvation. I can give them spiritual food. I can point them the way to eternal life. You know, it's. So may we never exalt the inventions of men or human wisdom above the wisdom of God. There's countless examples of this in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, really. Uzzah and David are just one of them. And we see the tragic consequences. And the same thing happens today. Not physically, you know, but spiritually. Right? The work of teaching, the work of evangelizing, relieving needy saints. That's our collective responsibility as a church. And then when we try to shift that responsibility from our shoulders to something else, a new cart of our invention. The oxen stumbles, we reach out, and someone dies. Sin is lawlessness, and the wages of sin is death. So what about you and me in this local church, or wherever you're a member? I know we have lots of visitors here tonight from various local churches. Are we fulfilling the mission placed upon our shoulders in carrying the gospel to the world? Thank you for your good attention tonight and every day that we've studied together. You've been such great listeners, and I've enjoyed hearing your insights and thoughts. And I look forward to being with you again someday. I very much enjoyed our time together. And as we've done the last several times, and is our tradition in many places, the Lord's invitation is now extended. If you're here tonight and you have a spiritual need, you recognize that you stand apart from Him, you're not in fellowship with Him because of your sin, well, the good news is you can be restored. You can be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. He's done everything in His power to relieve you of that burden, to free you of your guilt, to cleanse your conscience, and take away your sin so that you can have joy and comfort and peace in every spiritual blessing that He offers here and now, and look forward to having a home in heaven with Him whenever He returns or whenever you leave this world, whichever comes first. And what He has said is that he who believes in me and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. So how can we help you this evening? Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied.